always good to come here and visit. Morning, I wanted to share with you a little bit something that I've just been thinking about. We've been out at in our Sunday school class going through Hebrews again, and we're in chapters 4 and 5 beginning to talk about the high priesthood of Christ. And so I was just thinking about the high priest and what I can learn from the high priest. I've been into college and took some courses on Jewish history and different things about that, and I remembered briefly in the back of my mind some details, so I went back and reviewed. And so this morning what I'd like to share with you about is the high priesthood of the nation of Israel. I have a bunch of clothes that Golda made one time for something we did of a high priest outfit, and I thought about bringing that today, but I've used that before, and you probably are all familiar with it. But the high priest had pretty special garments. He was a pretty special person in the Old Testament. The first high priest was Aaron, and Aaron was chosen by God to be his priest of the nation of Israel. The high priest was special among all the other priests in that Leviticus 21:10 says, "The priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he approach any dead person, nor defile himself, even for his father or his mother." So the high priest was unable to, there were some special rules for the high priest, who he could marry, who he couldn't marry. High priest had to be a perfect specimen. He couldn't have, be blind, he couldn't be deaf, he couldn't be crippled. Couldn't be lame, couldn't have scabs, eczema, hunchback, be dwarfed. There were lots of things. They had a list of things that he couldn't be. The high priest had to be pretty much a perfect specimen of a man. How many of us would qualify for that? He had to be a perfect man because he was representing, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a list of things that would defile him. The high priest is a function was mostly ceremonial throughout most of the history of Israel. We'll look at specific stories in a little bit, but just as an overview, he was mostly ceremonial. There'd be three main feasts that people would go up to Jerusalem for. And when they go up to Jerusalem for the feast, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, what was that, on trumpet? I think so. Got a mind freezer. They would go up there, but the main one that he'd have to do is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement comes sometime in October usually. Yom Kippur is the Hebrew holiday now. They would have this Day of Atonement, and that's the one time for the whole time that anybody would ever be allowed to go into the Holy of Holy place of the temple. And the high priest would get to go in one time, once a year, to do sacrifices, both for himself and for the people. That was what his big high day, the most important function that the high priest did, because it's something only the high priest could do, and he could only do it once a year. Well, this was his big ceremony. Sometimes the high priest was involved with the rulership of the country. When Moses and Aaron, oftentimes when God would tell Moses to do something, he'd say, "And take Aaron your brother." Moses and Aaron would both go when they went to do, smite the rock for the water. There are times that Moses and Aaron were both asked to do things. Later on, even in Joshua's time, the high priest in Joshua's time, his name was Phinehas, and so sometimes Joshua and Phinehas would be the ones who would go and do things. The priest and the civil leader, the judge or the king or whatever the role is probably that we consider Joshua. They would have But there was some ruling involved. There was some oversight in the books of law in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's some rules and jobs that the priest would do, and it doesn't always say very specifically what the high priest does. That's one of the hard things about trying to do a study on the high priest, is because it's not, the word high priest is very rarely used in the Bible. There's just a few passages that mention the high priest. In the Old Testament, though, there's a lot of times where it just says the priest. Well, sometimes it's generic, and when the priest sees somebody with leprosy and announces them clean. But most of the time when it talks about, and the priest in those days was, you're talking about the high priest. And so to do a study of the high priest, that's how you have to do it. You have to look up all the passages about priests and then try to determine, are they talking here about a high priest, any priest, or what? But one of the things that was significant about a high priest is that his death was somewhat important. Anytime there was a manslayer, somebody who accidentally killed somebody, in order to preserve their life, they could run to a city called the City of Refuge. And there were cities of refuge scattered throughout the country, and if a manslayer would accidentally kill somebody, you're out working with somebody and the axe head flies off and it kills the guy that you're cutting wood with, and his family wants to have vengeance on you, you could run to a city of refuge, and they would investigate it there, they'd have a court, and they would have it before the elders of the city there, and they would test you and see whether it was accidental or whether it was on purpose. Did he talk about it ahead of time? Did he lay in wait for the guy, or was it just an accident? If it's just an accident, his family still had the right to avenge, but not if you were in the city of refuge. So you had to stay in the city of refuge, and the rule was you had to stay there until the high priest died. Sort of like our prisons, you know, you incarcerate somebody and you give them 20 years, 30 years, and they're in there until the parole board lets them out. And so that's sort of how they didn't have a fixed sentence. If you got in the city of refuge for manslaughter, you would just stay there until the high priest died, so nobody really knew how long you'd be in for. You might be in there just a short period of time, you might be in there a long time, but most high priests, since it was a hereditary thing, you didn't get to become a high priest until your dad died. And if you're anything like, who's the prince over there in England that's having to wait forever to become king? Charles, thank you. He's having to wait forever. I mean, his grandma just died this spring. I mean, he's already an old man. You know, you're wondering, well, that's probably a lot of what waiting to be a high priest is like. High priest was hereditary. Aaron, his son, then his son, then his son, then his son. So you're probably pretty much an old man before you even got to think much about, as a general rule, about becoming a high priest. Because so when the high priest died, there's usually quite a bit of people happy about it. Your son would now get to be the high priest. The cities of refuge that are all full of these manslayers, they all get to go home and their families are rejoicing and so forth. There's a story about King Herod. Herod the Great, who killed the babies when Jesus was born. When he was about ready to die, he was such a wicked man and such a wicked king and had so many enemies and had so many people put to death during his life that he was thinking the city would probably go into a celebration when he died and they would have a big party, and he thought that wasn't a very fitting way to mourn a king. So before he died, he wrote a letter to all the leading men of the country and told them all come to Jerusalem, and he had them all put into the Hippodrome, the chariot racing place, and a big stadium, and he had it full of all these leading men. He said he wanted to get one man from every family in the country. And so as soon as he died, he was going to have his guards go and kill everybody in the Hippodrome. That way every family in the country would mourn his death because the whole country would be sad when he died. Well, Herod, was a wicked man. We're going to look at him a little bit more. But he wanted people to mourn his death. I think the high priest is a general rule. People are probably fairly happy. A lot of people would be. I'd like to tell a few stories, go through the Bible real quickly, just do a Bible survey, walk through the Bible, stories of the high priest. First high priest was Aaron. You're mostly familiar with him. He's first alphabetical of almost anybody in the Bible. But he was the first high priest, and he was chosen by God. God called him, and he became the high priest. The whole time there in the wilderness, he died shortly before they came into the land of Canaan. He had some sons who died, but his surviving son, who was the next high priest, is named Eleazar. There's a few stories about Eleazar in the Bible. He had a son named Phinehas. Phinehas was more famous than his father. He was involved in slaying of the adulterous Moabite woman and the man from Judah. There was some other stories about him during the conquest when the priests would do things like march around the city of Jericho and so forth. That was Phinehas. Phinehas, there's quite a few stories about him. Then there's sort of a dearth of stories about high priests for a while. the chronology is listed in Chronicles. If you want to just make a list of who they are, which I'll do here in a minute, but I didn't do it completely because most of them we don't know much about. But the next main priest that we read about was Eli, in the time of Samuel, book of 1 Samuel. When Eli had some wicked sons and people didn't want the priesthood to pass from him to his sons because his sons were so immoral and they were stealing food and other things. And so that's when Samuel was left at the temple and grew up and sort of was raised in the temple. But Samuel became really a prophet, not a priest. Eli still had some sons who became high priests. The next main story about a high priest is in 1 Samuel 14, the story of when Jonathan and his armor bearer went over and attacked a big crowd of Philistines and chased them off, just the two of them. And Saul was wondering who's missing, who went out, you know, who started all this thing, and finds out that, so he calls the priest, and the priest, his name was Ahijah, who was a descendant of Eli's grandson, I believe. Then you don't read many more about high priests or priests until David is fleeing from Saul, and he went down to Nob, and there's a priest there whose name was Ahimelech, and Ahimelech gave him, he said, I'm running from Saul, I need a weapon, and he gave him Saul's glass sword that was stored there, and David took it, and then when Saul heard about it, he went down there, and he wiped out all the priests. But one of the priests, descendant of Ahimelech there, escaped. His name was Abiathar, and Abiathar went and lived with David while David was running around in the wilderness, running from Saul, and when he was living in the Philistine cities. And his name was Abiathar. When David became king, the high priest's name was Zadok. And Zadok and Abiathar are sort of tied together in a lot of stories there. It seems like they're sort of co-priests. But when David fled, when David, his youngest son, wanted to become king. I'm thinking Ahithophel, is that right? Let me write it down. He wanted to become king, and Abiathar took his side over Solomon's side, and so Abiathar was no longer allowed to be priest, but Zadok was. And so Solomon appointed Zadok, and so when Solomon built the big temple, and he appointed Zadok to be his high priest, and then from then on, if the sons of Zadok are the high priests continually through all the kings up until they're carried away in captivity in 586 when the Babylonians came in and conquered the country and they took them away into captivity, the sons of Zadok were still the high priests. They were in captivity for 70 years, and when they returned from captivity, they were led by a priest whose name was Joshua and a man named Ezra, who is also called the priest. I'm not sure what his relationship to the high priest was. But those are pretty much the biblical stories. I left out a whole chunk because I forgot to turn my page. Not a big chunk, just a small chunk. there's some people you probably have heard of. Jehoiada, the high priest who hid Joash when the king was trying to kill him, when the woman, Athaliah, was trying to kill them all. And then when he got old enough, they had a revolt, and he became king. So there was a valiant priest, high priest there named Jehoiada. There was a wicked high priest, his name was Urijah, who, when Ahaz was king, rebuilt the temple, tore down all the basin and everything else, and designed it to look like a temple from Damascus, because they wanted it to be more modern, they didn't like the old-fashioned look. So that was a bad priest, his name was Urijah. There's a priest named Hilkiah, who is a good priest, who, during the reign of Josiah, when they were cleaning out the temple, they found the book of the law, and they took it to the king, and the king started a big revival, because they'd refound the law, and they wanted to start serving the Lord again. And then the son of Jehoiada, Zechariah, who, when the people killed his father, the priest, he opposed them, and they killed him as well. I don't know if they killed his father, but anyway, he was killed. He was the one that Jesus talked about. Who haven't you killed from Abel to Zechariah? You've killed the people I've sent to you. So Zechariah was another priest that we can read stories about And there's just a few others in the Old Testament. But most of the Old Testament stories, I'm trying to run through those pretty quick because they're somewhat familiar and they're easy enough to find records about. Once I came back from captivity in Babylonia, back to Palestine, they were in Babylon for 70 years, and Cyrus sent them back, told them they could return to their country, they could come back and rebuild the temple. And that's where Ezra and some of the prophets were involved in getting this temple rebuilt for the, begin a new nation. Well, when it came back, they were ruled by the high priest. They didn't have a king anymore. The genealogy of the king was still in existence because we know Jesus, they could trace his genealogy from David all the way to Jesus. So they had potential for king, but they never used them because it would look probably too much like a rebellion against the Babylonians or the Persians or whoever was in charge at the time. And so they didn't want to call themselves kings, and so they basically were led and ruled by the high priest. Judea was mainly a small community centered around the temple. Most people lived around Jerusalem. Nehemiah came and built the walls for Jerusalem. But the people lived around there, and they were ruled by the high priest. And they were ruled by the high priest for a long time. It was a consecutive thing, again, just like God set it up. The house of Zadok, and clear from about 500 down to 174 B.C., there was a continual line of high priests. The Persians didn't care too much about it. They were happy. They didn't interfere. Except there's one story that is Josephus tells. Most of the stories that I'll be telling you now are from either Josephus or from apocryphal books, or there's other letters. There's just a lot of other sources, but some of these are barely in the Bible. But since they're mentioned, I was going to go through a few of them. Nehemiah chapter 13. Verse 27, it's the very last chapter of Nehemiah. There's a story here about some priests. Nehemiah 13, 27 and 28. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against their God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. These men, Eliashib was the high priest. He had a son named Joiada, who was the high priest. But Joiada had a brother whose name was Joshua. And Joshua became a real good friend of a general of the Persians whose name was Bagoses. And Bagoses thought, you know, my good friend, is there anything I can do for you? And he said, well, maybe I can help you become high priest instead of your brother Joiada. And so they thought they worked out a plot and they were sort of going to start a ruckus or whatever. And so one day when Joshua, the younger brother, was in the temple with Joiada, he got him into an argument, into a fight, and we don't know the details, but the priest killed this other man, killed his younger brother. And it was a real shock. Josephus talked about how the people were really shocked that even in this house of God, in the temple itself, there would be a murder take place. There would be a killing. This Persian prince, General Bagoses, he wanted to come in and see, and they said, no, you can't go in there. We can't allow Gentiles to come into the temple. It's illegal. You'll profane it. You'll contaminate it. And he said, his quote was, am I not purer than he who was slain in the temple? You know, they're trying to keep this Gentile out. And he said, why are you trying to keep the temple from being profaned by a Gentile when there's a dead body in there? You know, a dead body is going to profane the temple way more than a Gentile coming in. But Josephus talked about how that God was judging him. And Boaz, I can't even say his name, Bagoses, went in there. He punished the priesthood by charging him, I can't remember the number now, but some money every time they perform a sacrifice. So it made it very expensive to do sacrifices. And he did that for, put a 7-year penalty on them that they'd have to pay. And God said, well, that was a judge, Josephus said that was God's judgment, for this murder in the temple. And I was just thinking about that story of this, you know, they're trying to keep this Gentile out because you're contaminating a temple where the priest has already killed a man in there. And it's just real ironic, reminded me of when Jesus, was betrayed and Judas took the, took the money back to the temple and he wanted to give it back to the priest. He threw it in. He says, I don't want to have any of this money. He said, oh, well, we can't take that money. That's blood money. You know, they were the ones that used, they're the ones that paid for it and used the money already to, get innocent bloodshed. But then they were so such hypocrites that, they wouldn't even take the money back for that, and they used it to buy, a field. Well, there's the same kind of thing was happening there in the priesthood back in 410, B.C. The next major event in history that had to do with the high priest was when Alexander the Great came through. You probably heard of Alexander the Great. He conquered the world in 333 B.C. Easy date to remember. And when he came down through Palestine on his way, he conquered Tyre and Gaza. And he was on his way down to Egypt. He made a little detour up to Jerusalem. And one of the stories is that when the priests, they refused to help sponsor him. First of all, the Samaritans said they would, but he said that they wouldn't. But the Jews didn't, but the Samaritans did. So they thought this would be a good advantage that they'd be, get over the Jews. But the Jews decided they would go out and present themselves before, Alexander. And they dressed themselves not in armor because they didn't want to go as army, so they dressed themselves all in white, and the high priest put his outfit on, and they walked down towards the coast to meet Alexander. And when Alexander saw them, he fell down on his knees and bowed and said, this is the God. I mean, he recognized that this is the God that he'd seen in his dreams that had promised that he would have these victories and that he would be able to conquer the world. Well, when they got down there, they opened up the book of Daniel that had been written some time before. And they were pointing out some prophecies in there that talk about how that this ram is going to come out, which was the Persians, and there was going to be a male goat who was going to come at a single horn, and this single horn male goat was going to destroy the ram. And then Daniel, when he asked about it, the angel told him, well, this is the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And so here, as they came down, they showed Alexander the Great that he was prophesied, that the things he was doing was in their Bible already. And so Alexander was very, very pleased with them and gave them a lot of privileges. But the high priesthood didn't change then until 174 B.C. when there was a civil war between the descendants of Seleucids and the Ptolemies in Egypt. There was a civil war. And one of the Seleucid kings from the north, one of the Seleucids and Ptolemies were people who split up the country after Alexander the Great died. In 174, this one king, Antiochus the Fourth, who was called Antiochus the Crazy, he came down through and was on his way down to fight in Egypt. And he wasn't supported very well by the Jews, and so, they thought he was going to lose, and they sort of had a civil war while he was gone. But anyway, on his way back through, he didn't technically lose. He got chased off, but not defeated. So when he came back through, he was angry, and he came up to the temple, and he deposed the king, the high priest who was there, whose name was Ananias the Third. And Ananias the Third, he decided that he would move away, and he moved down into Egypt. And the house of Zadok, under his son, started up a temple down in Egypt, and they kept just almost a duplicate of the temple that was in Israel, and they kept worshiping in Egypt until 70 A.D. When the real temple was destroyed, they also were forced to close down as well. So the house of Zadok immigrated away, and Jason, his brother, became the next high priest. I've got a list here because I want to go through this fairly quickly, and depending on how much time there is, we can just jump around. There's a list of some of the high priests. A lot of them, there's pretty interesting stories about them. The Maccabees, I don't know if you're familiar with the story of the Maccabees and how Hanukkah got started and all that kind of thing. That was during this time that there was no priest for 7 years, 159 to 152. And in 152, Judas Maccabeus' younger brother, Jonathan, was put in the position of high priest, so they hadn't had one for 7 years during the revolt. And when he died, his brother Simon came in, and Simon, they again decided, well, we're going to not just have this we need to start up another dynasty, and so they decided to make Simon the high priest forever. And I use the phrase in the Old Testament, we'll make you a high priest forever. And so then he had sons, John Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, Alexander, Janaeus. These were the rulers, or high priests. They were pretty wicked men. They conquered a lot of the world, more like vandals than they were good leaders. They're just out for loot, but the country is weak around them. And so Alexander Janaeus was a very wicked man. There was a story about him when he was acting as a priest. One of the festivals, I think it was the Feast of Booths, that they were supposed to go into the temple, and there was a celebration. He did a pouring water, and the Sadducees said that they were supposed to pour the water on the altar. The Pharisees, the other way around. The Sadducees said he was supposed to pour the water on the ground, and the Pharisees said he was supposed to pour the water on the altar. And the people going in there, they had these palm leaves, and they had a fruit that's called a citron. And they went in there to this festival in the temple, and the guy did it the wrong way. He poured it on the ground, fell on the temple, and since most of the Pharisees, a lot of them started pelting him with these lemon things. And he got real mad about it and surrounded the temple with soldiers and pretty much killed everybody leaving who didn't have a lemon in their hand. And but that was just an example of him. He was very unpopular. When he died, his wife, Salome Alexandra, ruled for some time. And she had her son, who was just a young man, be the high king. That would be Hyrcanus, John. This one here. During her reign, he was the high priest. He was just her young son, because that was one of the rules they really were strict on, is that it couldn't be a woman. She was a woman queen, but she was not allowing her, they wouldn't allow a woman to be the high priest, and so she had her son do it. About then was the civil war between Hyrcanus and his brother Antigonus. And so they were fighting back and forth, and they couldn't settle the dispute. And so one of the things that happened was Pompey, the Roman general, was over in that part of the world fighting the Parthians. And so they called him in to settle the dispute. And so he came down to Jerusalem to settle the dispute in 63 BC and decided that he would put Hyrcanus in control, settle it, and from now on, by the way, you're a Roman colony. And so they were an independent country, and Pompey just sort of walked in and settled the dispute and made him a Roman, under Roman control. But he went ahead and put Hyrcanus back in power. And Hyrcanus was a high priest. Well, Hyrcanus was a weak man. He didn't have any ambitions much. But there was a man named Antipater who was very, very aggressive, who wanted to do things and support Rome. He really thought Rome was the coming power, ought to be. And so he was the power behind the throne. It was a man who happened to be Herod the Great's father. And so I think there's not near enough time telling any of the interesting stories about these people. But you can start looking at the dates here about how short people lived. Then by the time Herod died, I mean, Herod did some things. He put Hananel in as a high priest because he didn't want anybody very, very powerful. He wanted to be king. Herod was an Idumean. He wasn't even a Jew. And so in order to have ruling right, you know, he can say, the reason I'm in charge here, he married one of the granddaughters, a woman who was a descendant of the priest, and so he married into the priestly family, so at least his kids could somehow be part of the priestly family. And so Herod the Great married in. He tried to get some of his sons to be high priests. He didn't want another family being high priest, and so he got this Hananel, just an obscure man, brought him over from Babylon, who he said was related to the priest. Then another time, he put this Simon in, because Herod wanted to marry his beautiful daughter, and since she was a nobody, basically, he made her dad the high priest so that he could marry the daughter. So a king couldn't marry just a nobody. There were a lot of other people who came along, There's another list. Finally, we get to know one maybe that you recognize a little better as Annas. He was the high priest. Annas had five sons, one son-in-law and one grandson who became high priest. There was another family. There were several priestly families by the time Christ came that were very powerful. And they would sort of take turns. The Romans came in and they would sort of auction it off to the highest bidder. But since the Sadducees and the people who were in control would bid against each other to set up who gets to be the high priest, that's why in Jesus' time they talk about the chief priests, because there were a bunch of them. There were a bunch of these powerful families, families who traded it back and forth. A lot of different families were involved. There were some poems written about these people. The wealthy families goes a poem that sounded like this: "Woe is me for the house of Berthus, woe is me for their club. Woe is me for the house of Annas, woe is me for their whispering. Woe is me for the house of Cantharus, woe is me for their pen. Woe is me for the house of Ben-Phiabi, woe is me for their fist. For they are the high priests, their sons are the treasurers, their sons-in-law are the temple officers, and their servants beat the people with cudgels." That sort of tells you a little bit about the priesthood and what was going on in that time. Another one down here, was the one that this Ananias here was the one that Paul was taken in front of, and he said, "You whitewash wall," and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know he was the Lord's anointed." A lot of these are our biblical stories about them, but the idea of this whole thing was that the high priesthood was fairly wicked. It was being bought and sold. It was being very corrupt, and had been for almost 200 years. Well, in Hebrews chapter 5. This is the introduction. Hebrews chapter 5 says, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." And when I read those verses, I was just saying, how ironic. You know, none of these men were weak men. I mean, nobody would ever have thought any of these guys, well, a few people, I mean, Herod a few times would get somebody that's weak just because he doesn't want any competition. But nobody would have ever considered one of the qualifications to be a good high priest was because he was weak, like men. The high priest was a powerful man. He wore special clothes. He did special things. He was separate from sinners. He was separate from the world. He was a totally different kind of a person. He was a ruler. A lot of times they were wicked. And so it made me wonder about this whole idea that a priest, is taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men, and thanks pertain to God, for he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. The author of the book of Hebrews makes it sound like that is one of the overriding requirements, is this man be weak so that he can sympathize. I was just doing a study on these verses. This word that is used here, this deal gently, is a word that means more like moderation. Cicero, the famous Roman coined the phrase moderation in all things. Maybe you've heard that phrase. His idea of it was probably more like what the book of the author of this book of Hebrews had in mind, was that don't let anything upset you. Don't let things make you mad. Keep your mind in a level, field. It is sort of don't be easily provoked. Don't be easily discouraged. Don't let what everybody else is doing, just because people are ignorant and misguided, don't let it get you down. Don't let it upset you. And I think that's maybe what this author of this book is referring to, that he wants them to, that the high priest needs to be of a type of person that he can deal gently, that he can not be easily provoked or discouraged. Moses is an example of somebody who this same word is used for in the Old Testament, even though it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Moses was a man who is very humble, more humble than any man on the face of the earth. And yet, Moses himself got very upset when he went out to supposed to speak to the rock. He yelled at, he said, "Now listen, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" He got upset with the people. Even though Moses was very much this kind of a person who wasn't upset, he was able to intercede for his people. He was able, even Moses fell in that area. It's very common for people in the Bible who are strong in an area to fail in that very same area. Peter, the man who was bold, who would always go anywhere with the Lord, ended up denying him. A man like Abraham, who was known for his faith, it was his faith that failed when he went down into Egypt and into Philistia and told him that his wife was not really his wife. A lot of times people fail in the things that they're best at. A high priest is not supposed to be someone who would lose his temper. He's not supposed to be someone who's easily provoked or easily discouraged. He's supposed to be moderate. He's supposed to be able to deal gently. I think that's the idea behind that word, with the ignorant and misguided. Well, no matter how much and how good you are at doing that, you're probably going to fail like Moses. But the Lord didn't, and the Lord won't. The Lord is a perfect high priest. He's never going to get upset with us. He's never going to get discouraged. He's never going to give up. He's always going to be that kind of a person for us. We can have confidence in him. This next thing about being weak. We don't want a high priest who's going to be weak. There's several kinds of weaknesses. There's the physical weakness and there's the moral weakness. Jesus was physically weak like we are. He was able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired, he was sad. There were things that went through him that were like us. But in the area of moral weakness, he was not. There was nothing in him. In Romans 5, talks about, "For while we were still helpless, that God demonstrates his love for us, and while we were still sinners." There's a helplessness of our sin, that we are helpless, that we are weak. There's a lot of verses in the New Testament about this as well, about being able to accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. There are areas in morally that we are weak, but we don't expect that of the high priest, nor did we expect that of the Lord. The Lord was able to sympathize with us because of his physical weaknesses, but he was not morally weak. I was just thinking of an analogy of this, of being wanting to get somebody for the Supreme Court. Well, you don't think, well, we ought to make a requirement to be an ex-con so that he'll be able to deal gently with criminals who come before him. I mean, that's not what you want in a Supreme Court. You want somebody who is devoted to the law, who's not morally weak, who understands, who can be sympathetic, but he's there to balance the law and to be the check and balance for the legislature and the executive branch. But these were some things here, is that the Lord is a perfect high priest. The author of the book of Hebrews, it seems like, must have had his head in the sand for 200 years, because he didn't. These illustrations you got clear back from Aaron, they're sure not things that were going on in his time. The people in his time, the high priest was a wicked, evil, powerful, bludgeoning people, scaring people off. And he said, no, we want the requirement for the high priest that he's gentle, that he is beset with weakness, he can offer, and they'll offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the others. Plus he dies, and you get a new one every so often. It wasn't supposed to be near as often as what was happening. Well, I've learned a lot about this, being newly recognized into the leadership, you know, thinking about leaders and thinking about what kind of people to be and how to serve. And it was a good study for me, I hope. I didn't have much time for my point, so we'll go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we do think of your word. We think of you as our perfect high priest. We see when man becomes high priest, how often he can foul things up. We don't want a man as our high priest. We want you as our high priest. We want someone like you who has passed through the heavens, who is perfect, who is sinless, and yet a total man, so you can sympathize with us. You can deal gently with us. You're not going to get frustrated with us. You're not going to give up on us. We just thank you, Lord, that you're willing to do this for us. We pray in our lives, Lord, that we would follow your example, that we would be kind and gentle and loving. We read this morning, love covers a multitude of sins, and Lord, we want that for us. Lord, we also pray for the outreach and for the plans that are going on for that, for the barbecue here in the community, that it would be a time of being able to share the gospel, of seeing people come to knowledge of the Savior. Pray, Lord, for courage and boldness, and people going door to door with the flyers. Pray for the rest of the plans and getting that together for next week. Do pray, Lord, that you would be drawing us together, that you would be helping us to grow in love for one another, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We ask these things this morning in the Savior's name we pray. Amen. I have a another thing I wanted to say. That's why I'm trying to hurry to get done. The elders have decided to do an evaluation of the chapel. Put it together here. It's just one page. I want to hand one out to everybody. You can take one, fill it in, and next week bring it back, and we'll put it in a box. We want to know candidly what you think, what our strengths and weaknesses of the meeting here, and we want to that way we can pursue solutions and corrections and also know what our strengths are. So I would like everybody to get one of these. Matt, would you come?